Well, this evening we're going to be starting in a new book. We finished up a book of Genesis last week. I still haven't looked back to find out when we started it, and so I don't know how long we were there. But we finished up the book of Genesis. And I asked last week if anyone had any suggestions where we go from there. And the only suggestion I had was to look at the book of Hebrews. And so since I asked, it's only fitting that I honor that one. So we're in Hebrews tonight, right? Trying to get people's input and people's opinions and stuff. And so if I ignore them whenever they're given to me, I'm not doing any good, right? No, that's what I was after. I was wanting some input as far as what people would like to hear. So we're in Hebrews tonight, and we're going to be just getting maybe a brief introduction here to it. I don't intend to be all that long, but I've lied to you about that before. Just being honest there. So anyway, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews, and it'll be a few minutes before we actually get to the text here. But I just want to give a little bit of a background on it so we know where we're at and what we're looking at. Of course, we always emphasize the context and knowing the context of anything that we're reading, and I believe that's important before we start a Bible study. And so, any guesses who the book of Hebrews is to?
Israel.
Yeah, Hebrews to the Jews, to Israel. So there we go. That was an easy enough one, wasn't it? And I'll give you a harder one. Who wrote it?
Moses.
No, Moses was dead then.
Commonly they think that it's Apostle Paul, but we don't know.
I thought it was a trick question, and I got it. Okay.
Who?
Yeah.
Some people think that is like, but no one knows exactly
if it was Paul
or not. You know?
Yeah. So I think the majority opinion is that it was Apostle Paul. And for once I'm in the majority on that, I believe it was Apostle Paul as well. And I'll get into a couple of the reasons for it in just a few minutes. And so it was written to the Hebrews, written to the Jews. And it was written as an epistle. Do we know what an epistle is now?
Today.
What is an epistle? I'm going to start asking questions, get people involved. An epistle is another word for a letter. It's not necessarily a personal letter, but it is, I guess, more along the line of a business letter, taking care of some sort of important matter, I guess we would say. And so, but in general, it's just a letter. And so the book of Hebrews was an epistle written by, in my opinion, Paul, to the Jews. And so, anyway, the author of the epistle is not stated within the book of Hebrews. Nowhere in it does it say that it was Paul or anybody else, and that's one of the reasons why it is so contested or argued over who the authorship is, because you'll notice in Paul's epistles, all the letters that Paul wrote, he signed them, right? And so a lot of people say it couldn't have been Paul, because if Paul wrote it, he would have signed it. The only thing is, all of his other letters were addressed to Gentiles, right? And Paul's title, and he says this several times, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he is a Jew. And he wasn't well received by the Jews. The Jews didn't care much for him because they hated the Gentiles, right? But Paul had a great desire. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And he says in another place that if it were possible, he would basically go to hell in their place. He says, if Israel could be saved and I could pay for their salvation, I would go to hell that they could be saved. That was his burden for his people because he was a Jew. He said, if it was possible for my death to redeem all of Israel, then I would do that. That's pretty extreme. I don't think I'd go to hell for anyone, even if it was a nation. And so he had a great burden and a great desire for the people of Israel, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And since they didn't care much for him, they didn't like him, it would only make sense if he was writing a letter addressed to the Jews that he wouldn't advertise that it was from Paul. Because have you ever seen something, read something, or this is really common on Facebook. Someone will post something, and just because of who posted it, you skip it. You ever do that?
Yes.
You see an article in the paper, and it's like, yeah, it's about this subject, I'm going to pass it up. Certain books I'm not even going to read because I see who writes them. I was listening to a conversation this week on a podcast that the guys that were talking, he said, he was talking to another guy that had written a book, and he said, I never would have read this guy's book just because of the name of the book, but I read it because someone else referred me to it. Okay, so there's a lot of those things. And so if he would have signed the book of Hebrews and said, oh, it was from the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, many of the Hebrews, many of the Jews would just dismiss it completely, wouldn't want anything to do with it. And that's one reason that would go along with that Paul didn't sign it, if Paul was in fact the one that wrote it. Okay, and so as we look through the contents of the book of Hebrews, it definitely sounds like Paul's writings. It's the content seems to point to Paul, and also the fact that it was written from Rome. We find in chapter 13 and verse 24, and Paul spent a great deal of time in Rome. In fact, he was imprisoned in Rome, and so it was someone who had been in prison. We find out in chapter 10 and verse 34. And obviously, Paul was in prison several times. And it was also written by someone who was a close friend with Timothy, we find out in chapter 13 and verse 23. So all signs are really pointing to Paul. If you get to the closing of the book of Hebrews, it reads just like Paul closes many of his other letters. And so all of those things make me believe that it's Paul. The reason why people contest that, like I said, because it's not signed. And then the other thing is they say his writing style. The content of Hebrews sounds like Paul, but the writing style doesn't sound like Paul. But also, as I pointed out earlier, if you compare epistles, all the other epistles are written to Gentiles. This one is written to Jews, and that could account for the difference in writing style. Because if I write to Peter, I'm going to write differently than if I write to Les. My writing style is going to change, right? And so your audience determines your writing style in many cases. And so with that, just the intended audience would change the writing style. And so I do believe because of what it contains, the few connections there, the closing and things, I do believe it was the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, it's not signed. And so it doesn't necessarily matter. We know ultimately if it's Scripture, it comes from God. God has decided to put it in His Word. And if no one else has claimed this, God Himself has. If no one else has claimed authorship, God Himself has. In fact, the very first word of the book is God. So it's almost, if you look at a lot of the epistles, I, John, I, Paul, right? And in the very introduction, it tells who's writing it. This one, it just starts out God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. And so it seems to just point to God right from the very beginning. And so for whatever reason, it doesn't matter why the author isn't recorded. It doesn't make it any less inspired. It's just a few interesting things to look at before, because we can unlock a few keys where we can connect it. If Paul's the one that wrote it, then we can connect it to some of his other writings as well. If you compare some of his sermons in the book of Acts that's recorded, they sound a lot like the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Acts, a lot of times his audience was Jews. As Paul was traveling on his journeys, whenever he would come to a town, what was the first thing that he would do? Come on, be brave. Synagogue. He would go to the Jews. He would go to the synagogue. Every town that he came to, he would find out where the synagogue was, where the Jews were. For one, they already had a base knowledge of Christianity because they knew the Old Testament scriptures and their prophecy. He had a foundation from which to build off of. Another thing, as we've talked about in the past where we went through Acts, is that he also was a Jew. He was going to people who were like-minded, like culture, people that he had influence with, right? And so with that, that's the groups that he was going to. And so many of his sermons were preached in synagogues, were preached to Jewish crowds. And we compare those to the teachings in the book of Hebrews, and they line up very closely. It's almost like Hebrews was a combination of his sermons that he had preached, or maybe just one of them, because he was long-winded. If you think I preach long, I haven't preached till midnight and have someone fall out the window and then come back and finish up until the breaking of the day. I mean, that's commitment. He preached until midnight. The guy fell out of the window. He went down, rose him from the dead, and then they sat around and they talked until morning. All-night prayer meeting, right? And so he had that going on for him. But anyway, to give an idea of our context here, it was written to Jewish Christians before 70 AD. The reason I say before 70 AD is because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And as we look through the book of Hebrews, it's very obvious that the temple sacrifices and all of the rituals and ceremonies were still going on. With all the talk of the Jewishness and all of their ceremonies and rituals, if the temple had been knocked down and destroyed, I'm sure that it would have been alluded to in the book of Hebrews. It would have been stated in some way. And so, anyway, so it was written primarily to Jewish Christians. And to give an idea of the climate of the time, Jewish Christians were facing persecution. And what was going on here is that they were facing persecution primarily from Jews themselves. They were leaving the Jewish religion. They were leaving the temple. They were leaving the synagogues. They were leaving the system of religion that the Jews were so entangled in. As we've looked through Matthew on Sunday mornings, we found out what the religious system had become. And they claimed that it had been started by God, which you can trace it back to the book of Exodus and Numbers. Early on, whenever God gave the tabernacle, he gave the priesthood, he gave the sacrifices, the ritual cleansings, he gave the law, right? And so he said God started this religion. But he may have started it, but the men, the Jews, had taken it and built it up to something that God never intended it to be. And so with that, that's what was going on in that day, is that the Jewish religion had become a huge thing. It had become so much more than what God had started. And they had taken it from being a way to cover their sins temporarily, pointing them toward Christ, to being a system of rules and laws in order to attain some sort of righteousness or holiness or favor with God. And so we've went over this in the past, I know, but in the law, the purpose of the law was to show man that they were sinners and that they could not be righteous on their own, and to point them to the need of a substitute, of a savior. The sacrifices in the Old Testament law was pointing toward that savior. It was showing them that there had to be a substitute. There was shedding of blood in order to cover their sins, and that was preparing the way for Christ. And so they had that all the way through the Old Testament, but the Jews instead said, okay, we're going to take the moral laws, and we're going to take the ceremonial laws, and we're going to take the national laws, and we're going to build them up, we're going to further define them, we're going to reinterpret all of them, and we're going to have this huge religious structure that is oppressive, and it's going to affect every aspect of the Jews' life, from cradle to grave, from rising in the morning till they go to bed at night, every single day. This is going to be oppressive on them, constantly weighing on them, constantly before them. That's what was going on for the Jews. And so anyway, whenever Christ came along, whenever he died for them, and people started looking at the scriptures, at the Old Testament prophecies, at the all of the types in the Old Testament, they said, this points to Christ. And Jews were being saved, but whenever Jews were saved and they started following Christ and they rejected the religious system, they gained enemies. They gained lots of enemies. And remember how I said this became huge, big, bloated, and affected every aspect of society? Now they have chosen through Christ to remove themselves from what was propping up their entire society. They've now become the black sheep. This is what happened whenever a Jew became a Christian. And so whenever a Jew became a Christian, they were disowned by their own family. The way the Jews actually treated one of their family members whenever they convert, say, for instance, if Katie and her family were Jewish and Josie became a Christian, then they would completely disown her, separate from her. If she was still at the age she is now, your stuff would be packed and threw out of the house. Okay? And then they would hold your funeral. They would hold your funeral and you would be dead to them. And in their minds, you have now died. You have ceased to be. Can you see where this would be a little bit heavy for a Jewish Christian? So their family disowned them. They became ostracized by society because their religion so permeated their society. Every person they came in contact with, their Jewishness was their identity. And you rejected that. And so now you're the enemy. So you're losing your jobs. You're losing your all of your relationships. You're losing your friends. You're losing everything because you became a Christian. You're no longer welcome to the places that you used to be familiar at and used to call home. And so you'd be disowned by a family, ostracized by society. You would be restricted from any of the Jewish customs. So think about this. From the time that you were born, you were everything Jewish. You had the feast. You had all of the celebrations throughout the year. You had the every wedding, every funeral was a huge religious affair, right? Every bar mitzvah, whenever the children became of age, that was something that they celebrated. All of these things permeated society, and they were all very social occasions. On top of that, you had the temple, and you had the synagogues, and you had the gatherings and all of those times. And now you go from all of these things that you've been so familiar with and so used to and so much a part of to now you're no longer welcome there. You're no longer able to go in the temple, in the synagogue, take part of the weddings, of the funerals, of any of the celebrations. You're no longer able to be there. Imagine what that would be like. And so as they were facing all this persecution, there was many of them that were facing loneliness and poverty, and daily they were dealing with derision. Everybody was looking down on them. They actually were looked at as worse than a Gentile. And we found out that the Jews didn't particularly like Gentiles, right? It's worse to be a Jew that left your religion than to be a Gentile that never was a Jew. You see the way this is going? And so they were, the Jewish Christians were being shunned by all that they had previously known, and they were restricted from a life that they had known. And so now they would see the Jewish ceremonies. They would see the temple sacrifices and the rituals, all the religious displays. They would hear the trumpets being sounded as the sacrifices were being made all throughout Jerusalem. The trumpets would be sounding, and they would know that it was this sacrifice, that sacrifice, the next sacrifice during the day. I think there was three of them. And you'd be hearing all of the customs, all the rituals, all that going on around you, and now you would be removed from it. You would be ostracized from it. But you would also have the knowledge that Christ fulfilled all of that, and it was empty ceremonies. And so there would be conflict there. And with all of that programming already in your mind and in your heart, I think that you would begin to yearn to be a part of it again whenever you start facing the loneliness and facing being the outcast and being separated from all you ever known. And so you would begin yearning for that. You'd begin longing for that. And so your mind and your senses would be longing for the tangible parts of Jewish religion. Because in honesty, whenever you're used to all of these things, when you're used to the ceremonies, when you're used to the visual aspects of it, when you're used to seeing the animal sacrifice, you're used to seeing the altar, you're used to seeing the priest in all of his garb, you're used to going through all these different things, and then you come to Christianity, and now your knowledge is your priest is in heaven. Your sacrifice is in the past. It's already been made. All of the religious rituals and ceremonialism is fulfilled and done away with. And now it is a personal walk instead of an outward ceremony. And in our minds, and being human as we are, we actually long for something real, something tangible, something visible, something that it brings us more comfort in that way. You look at all the religions that man comes up with, they do this. There is rituals, there are images. Why is idolatry so prevalent? Because someone wants something that they can lay their eyes on and their hands on. Right? They want something tangible. Why is it that religion is so apt to putting all of these ceremonies together and putting all of the rules together. Because man wants something tangible, something that he can see, that he can feel. And then whenever we come to Christianity, you take a Jew that's removed from all of this religion, and you say, religion is just an empty form. It was pointing toward Christ. And you no longer keep all the religion. Now you have a relationship with Christ, and you're going about, and it just seems like it lacks something. Because as a human, we are looking for the ceremony. We are looking for the ritual. We're looking for the images and the building. We're looking for the altar. We're looking for all of these things. But Christ was the fulfillment of all of them. And so as the Jews were looking at all these things, they were a little bit conflicted. They were saying, okay, I see where Christ fulfilled the scriptures. I saw where he, many of them at this time, they saw where he did the miracles. Or they heard about them secondhand. They heard about the miracles. They had seen the miracles. They heard about Christ. They saw in the scriptures where Christ fulfilled all of these prophecies and everything that he was supposed to be. And they believed that he was the Messiah. But still they yearned for the comfort of the religious system that they had so known. And so they were tempted to go back. And so what that brings us to is the book of Hebrews is addressed to that crowd. As they're facing persecution, as they are tempted, as they are looking at life has changed so much since I became a Christian. Life has gotten harder since I became a Christian. People that I would love to be and have a relationship with and be able to speak to and spend time with no longer will have anything to do with me because I became a Christian. I can't even go to the temple anymore, and I have all my memories whenever I was a boy growing up in the temple. I can't go to that anymore. I'm no longer welcome there. And all of these different things that are comforting to us. These Jews were looking at it and saying, I can't do this anymore because I became a Christian. And they're starting to look at Christianity as being a problem in their life. They're starting to see the cost of following Christ of being too great. And so as they're starting to consider this, they're saying, I would be better off if I would just return to Judaism and forget Christianity. My life would be easier. I could restore those relationships. I could go back to the things that I knew. I could just forget any of this ever happened. I could be more comfortable being a Jew. And this was their temptation. And so as the writer of this, the author, which I believe to be Paul, was considering all of these Jews facing such hardships and persecution, his heart went out to them. His heart went out to them in such a way because, as I said earlier, he had such a burden that he was willing to die in their place if he could. Of course, it wouldn't do him any good to do it because Christ already did, right? And so with him having such a burden for them and his heart yearning for them so much, he wanted in some way to reassure them, to shore up their faith, to strengthen them in the faith, to encourage them so they didn't turn away from the faith. That's what he was seeking after. And so with Paul having a brilliant theological mind, I'll put it that way, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew all the prophecies. He knew all of those things, and he knew what it was like to be a Jew. Remember, he was raised in the strictest sect of the Pharisees, brought up under Gamaliel. He knew what they believed. He knew what was going on in their heart, and he also knew what it was like to sacrifice all of it to follow Christ. He had been where they were. See, he was the up-and-coming Pharisee. He was probably destined to be on the Sanhedrin. He was going to be one of the prominent religious leaders of the Jews on the track that he was heading on. And whenever he saw Christ on the way to Damascus that day, that dashed all of it. Cut it all down. And so he was hated by his own countrymen so much that he couldn't even be the apostle to the Jews. He had to go to the Gentiles because the Jews hated him so much. He went from being loved and on a track of prominence amongst his brethren to on a track where they absolutely hated his guts and wanted to kill him. He was no longer even welcome in Jerusalem. You look through the book of Acts. Every time he went to Jerusalem, he was chased out. even the church in Jerusalem didn't like having him there. Because it says whenever he was in Jerusalem for a while, he left, and he says, then they had rest in Jerusalem. While he was there, he created them problems. They didn't want him there. And so he could relate to this crowd that he's writing to. And so his heart's desire for them, his burden for them, is that they would become rooted and grounded in the faith and that they wouldn't fall away from it, that they wouldn't quit. I've said this in the past. If you look in a lot of the epistles, it seems like the theme of many of them is just an encouragement not to quit, to stay faithful. Because honestly, as Christians living in this world, sometimes it does get heavy. Sometimes it does get hard. And so we are, much like the Jews that I'm talking about here, we are tempted to say, it would be easier for me if I would just do away with it. It'd be easier for me if I just lived like all the guys at work or like all the ladies at work. It would be better for me if I would just live like all the rest of my family and not be different from them. It would be easier for me if I would just do the things that everybody else does and just live in this world as everyone else does. It would be easier if I was no longer a Christian. We can get to that place. And so Paul's encouraging those people whenever they are tempted to turn away from Christ because of the hardships, whenever they are tempted to turn back to the life that they once lived and the things that were familiar, he's encouraging them to continue onward. The key word to the book of Hebrews is better. And this is the argument that Paul is putting forth, or the author is putting forth, is that Christ is better. And so the other group that he is writing to here is not just those who are already Christians and thinking about turning away from it. There was also another segment of Jewish society, and it was the Jews who were considering Christ, the ones who could read the scriptures, because the Jews were very versed in the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament, they knew the prophets, they knew the law. And so as they were considering Christ, anyone who would step back and take an honest look, they would say, he was the Messiah. Look at the works that he did. Look at the miracles he performed. And look at all of the prophecies he fulfilled. They would look at passages such as Isaiah 53, where it talks about the beaten and bruised Messiah, and say that describes what just happened to him. Right? And they would look at all the different prophecies that pointed toward him, and they would consider and say, is he the Messiah? It seems as if he was. But then on the other hand, they're thinking, but all the religious leaders have rejected him. And so as they're considering him, they're thinking, I think that Jesus is who he said he was. I think he truly was the Christ. I think that he was the Savior. But then they looked at the Christians and how they were being persecuted. And they were coming to the conclusion, I don't know if it's worth it. They would consider it and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he was the Messiah. But it looks like it costs too much to follow him. As I see friends, family, different ones who have followed him and what's happened to them, I don't know if I want to do that too. And so they're standing at the crossroads. They're trying to decide, do I take this step out and accept Christ and the consequences? Or do I stay here and remain comfortable being a Jew? And so Paul once again is writing to that crowd and saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Judaism. He's better than the law. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the temple. He's better than the ceremonies. And he's even better than all of those people, all those relationships that they were going to have to give up in order to follow him. And so we're going to see that all through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. And so anyway, we'll see that in the beginning here, that he's better than the angels because angels serve God, but Jesus is God. We'll see that he is better than the prophets because the prophets were messengers of God, but Jesus Christ was the message. In fact, he was the Word. And he's better than the law, the temple, the old covenant, because all of those things pointed to him, and he was the fulfillment. So it's almost like, which one is better, the book or the one it was written about? And so anyway, the author's heart was with these troubled Jews who were straddling the fence, and he wanted to encourage them to rest completely in Christ, not to hold back from him or to return back to Judaism. That was where they were at, and he didn't want to see them go either direction. So as we actually look at the book of Hebrews now, does anyone have any questions or anything on our introduction here so far? Any comments? Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll jump into the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 is 14 verses long. I'll just go ahead and I'll read the chapter, and we're going to cover it fairly quickly here. The introduction was probably the longest part. So Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Set on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them whom shall be heirs of salvation? And so this is his introduction, and you'll notice in the first chapter alone that there were several quotes from the Old Testament, because he is writing to Jews. He is writing to Jews, and they had a reverence for the Old Testament, for the law and the prophets. And so as he was talking to them, he had to back up what he was saying with Scripture. That was the beginning point, and this is what he would do whenever he would go to the synagogue. Is that if it was Paul that wrote it. Okay, I'll put that in there. If it was Paul that wrote it, this is what he would do whenever he went to the synagogue, is he would come and he would bring out of the Old Testament scriptures all of the prophecies pointing to Christ and show how Christ was a fulfillment of those. And so he's doing the same thing here in the book of Hebrews. And so I didn't count, but just in this very beginning chapter, there are several references to Old Testament scriptures. One source I read said in the book of Hebrews there are over 100 quotes from the Old Testament, just in the 14 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And so he uses the Old Testament very thoroughly throughout the book. And so going back to verse number 1, just the first three verses here, he begins off, as I said, the first word is God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so he's laying his foundation. He's already talking about the fathers and the prophets. So that would be the prophets and the patriarchs. And so this is where they went back to. That's the patriarchs, is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them. And so he's hearkening back to them, to the prophets, to what we would consider today as being the Old Testament, as being their forefathers, as being their heroes of their faith. Okay? And then he proceeds to go forth and quote them. And so they held these guys in high regard. They celebrated the messages, the visions, and the revelations from them, and also that God had spoken through these men. And so as the author is writing here, he highlights the fact that they were all simply messengers from God. They were just his messengers. And, of course, we think of it, maybe getting a little bit ahead of myself, but we think of messengers. Messengers aren't the important one, right? We can kind of compare it today. We all have a postal carrier, right? He is just the one that delivers the mail. He's just one that delivers the post, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I will tell you that my kids get excited every time the postal van pulls in, every time the mailman comes. They get excited about it. But are they excited to see the mailman? They were excited about the message he carried, right? Basically, what happened with the Jews is they got excited about the mailman, not about the mail that he carried. Does that make sense? This is what was going on. So they were celebrating the patriarchs. They were celebrating the prophets. And yes, they were great men of God. Okay? And I don't fault them for that. But this is the point that he's making here, is that the message and the one who sent it is so much more important than the one who delivers it. Just as a side note, that kind of ties in as well to this day. There's a lot of preachers that think highly of themselves, but in reality, they are just a messenger. And whenever, if the postman makes more of a deal about himself than his job that he's doing, there's a problem there. I'm not interested in the postman. I'm interested in the message he's delivering, right? So that's a side note. But whenever we compare the messengers here, Jesus was so much more than a messenger. He was indeed the Son of God. And the picture is painted here as we look through this in verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the past, he sent messengers. Now he sends his Son." And so the picture that's being painted here is of a king sending messengers, and finally, sending more than a messenger, sending his royal seed. And Jesus actually gives such a parable in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 40, whenever he says that there was a king that went into a faraway country and he left his vineyard in the hands of husbandmen. And whenever it came time for the harvest, he sent his servants to the vineyard to receive of the fruits of that kingdom, of that vineyard, excuse me. And whenever the people, the husbandmen who it was lent out to, saw the servants coming, some of them they beat, some of them they killed. By the way, that was the prophets, the ones that were beaten and killed. But anyway, some of them were beat, some of them were killed. And it says, finally, the king said, if they won't respect my servants, they'll reverence my son. And so he sends his son. And they end up killing the son. Jesus was foretelling his death in that parable, that the Jews were the husbandmen that had the field to care for, and he sent his servants, the prophets. Some were beat, some were killed. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed the son as well, right? And so this kind of parallels with what we're reading here. In times past, God sent his messengers, he sent his servants. And now the Jews were revering them, even though they killed them whenever they were. See, it's amazing how, you know, whenever someone's alive, you don't celebrate them so much. And then after they die, all of a sudden you forget all the bad things about them. Mm-hmm. It happens that way with world leaders, with presidents, even with artists. We were talking the other day, me and Les was talking, and it's amazing how someone has to die before they get famous. Mm-hmm. That happens quite a bit. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, this was going on. Many of the prophets, after they died, they became important. But nobody wanted to listen to them while they were alive. But anyway, he was saying that in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heirs of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And remember what he's trying to tell the people here. He's saying why Christ is better, right? Now he's better than the prophets because he's not a messenger. He's the Son of God. Even the very first, I kind of skipped over this, in the very first verse, says God who at sundry times and in divers manners. That sundry, it means that in different times, divers manners, different ways. And so it gives the idea of how he was sending his message, revealing his message over times, one piece at a time. Through different people, different ways. But now he has came with the fulfillment of all of those messages, with the culmination of all of them. He was saying, you're just getting bits and pieces. But now you've got the whole thing that comes from God's Son. And so in verse 2, it says that Jesus is the Son, and it says that he is the heir, and also that he is the creator. He says, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. He didn't start in the manger. He was all the way back in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus was there. And this is what he's bringing out, is that Jesus pre-existed the prophets even, because he was in the beginning with God. And so in verse 3, it shows that he is more than being equal to God, that he is in fact God. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, talking about Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the manifestation of God's glory. And it says, in the express image of his person. And so it's identical. It's not just that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. He's identical to being God. And it says, in upholding all things by the word of his power, putting Jesus in the place of keeping all things going, sustaining all of creation. Because they were divorcing this idea of Jesus from God. They were seeing Jesus as being a good teacher, as being a messenger, as being a prophet, as being a Messiah. And Paul here is saying that he's not just a messenger, he's not just a Messiah, he is God. He is the one who was there at creation. He is the one who is equal with God and who is God, and he is the one that keeps everything running. And so that's a big argument for Jesus being better than the prophets, right? Because he truly was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And so as we continue in verse number 3, and it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's made out the fairly clearly here the thought that Jesus was God, that he was more than a man, he was more than a Messiah. And by the way, the Jews had a little bit of trouble getting the idea across that the Messiah was to be God. They saw the Messiah as being just another prophet. They were seeing the Messiah coming and being another Elijah or another Moses. They thought that the Messiah was going to come like Moses and deliver them from the Romans like Moses did from the Egyptians, okay? They kind of missed over all the fact that it showed that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, was going to be God himself, okay? They missed that fact. And so Paul's bringing that out. He's saying he is God. He's more than just another Moses. He's more than just another Elijah. He's more than just another Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He's more than that. He is God. And it says that when he had by himself purged our sins. I find that being a very important phrase there, because it shows us here that he did it himself. Without any assistance, without any help, without anyone else contributing in any way, including us. When he himself purged our sins. Not he himself plus your religious leaders. Not he himself plus your good works. Not he himself plus anything else. Not he himself and the priest who confesses, or you confess your sins. Not any of those other things. When he himself purged, cleansed your sins. You see that? He had a monopoly on that. No one else had any part whatsoever in the forgiveness of sin, including yourself or anyone else that you can go to, when Christ himself purged our sins. And then on top of that, it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the picture and the thought behind this is that whenever he got done, he went back to heaven and he sat down because he was finished. The work was completed. That's the idea behind this. So he purged the sin and it was done. Even on the cross, he said, it is finished, right? So he's making it plain that you have no part in it after that either. He purged the sin and he sat down, done, complete, nothing else you can add to it, nothing you can take away from it, nothing left for him to do. He finished it all completely. Does that make it pretty clear?
Yeah.
Period, end point, stop, full stop, right? And so verse number 4, being made so much better than the angels. There's our word better occurring, I believe, for the first time. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By the way, as you look through the Bible and you find the word name in Scripture, it has a very different meaning than what we use today. Because the name identified not just a person, because I can say Peter and we know that we're talking about Peter, right? But in the Bible, the name conveyed not just the person, the idea of that person, but it was the identity of that person. Okay? It's more than just the idea. It's more than just Peter. Because whenever you knew their name, it told about them as well. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going here? Because we just use names, and Miss Hannah had a grandbaby there yesterday. Praise the Lord for that. They named the grandbaby. And I figure the way that they named the grandbaby, they picked a name they liked. You said you had a family member that had the name, right? Is that why they named it that? Kind of. But it's just like, yeah, I like that name. That was it. Les, her name, she was named after a lady on a soap opera. Okay? We choose names for children just because we happen to like the names. But in the Bible, whenever we talk about a name, it is talking about their identity. It's talking about their character. It's talking about who that person is. Whenever it talks about in, I forget the exact passage, but when, Romans, I believe, in chapter 10, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not just saying, whenever you make the sound that identifies that person. You ever realize that a name is just the sound that you make when you want someone's attention? But anyway, that's the way that we consider it. But whenever it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, it's talking about his complete essence, who he is, his identity. And so whenever we call upon the name of the Lord, whenever we're talking about salvation, you are owning him as a Savior, a Messiah, as the Son of God. That's who he is. So many people use the name of Jesus. Many people use his name as a cuss word. Are they calling upon his name? No, they're not. And so whenever we look here, we're talking about his name. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what is that name? Verse number 5, it says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What name are they talking about? He's been called the Son. It's one of the names of Christ, is it not? One of the identifiers of him. And so he has a more excellent name because there's never been an angel that's been called Son by God. But Christ has been. He's obtained a more excellent name. And then he begins giving us examples of whenever Christ, the Messiah, was called the Son of God. See, he's making this connection here because if you don't think of Jesus in being the Son of God, if you think of him being in line with Abraham or Moses or a prophet, just another man, man is made a little lower than the angels, right? And the argument's being made that Jesus is better than the angels. He's not on the plane with Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Elijah and you and me and every other man that's ever lived. He is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. And so, the end of verse number 5, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Once again, we're quoting from Old Testament here. Verse number 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And so if he is lower than the angels, now the angels are worshiping him. Not only that, this is God telling the angels to worship him. And in other places we find in Scripture, the only one worthy of receiving worship is God. And so in this we find the deity of Christ. That Jesus is God. Because God is the only one that's worthy of being worshiped. We can look in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. It says that, I'm going to go ahead and turn over there. Okay. Isaiah 42 and 8. Isaiah 42 and verse number 8 says, "I am the Lord." And by the way, Lord, that's Jehovah. That's the Jews' name for God. "I am the Lord. That is my name." Once again, it's referring to a name, okay? "I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So he says, "I am Jehovah. I am God. I am Lord. That is my name, and my glory will not give to another." And then now we find that he tells his angels at the birth of Christ to worship him. And so if God is the only one that is to be worshiped, there are several times men tried to worship angels and they rejected that praise. They rejected that worship, right? And so if God is the only one to be worshiped, and he will not give his glory to another, and he commanded that the angels worship Christ, we find here that Christ was God. We find his deity. And so there's going to be several quotes down through here that the audience would have been very familiar with. They would have known. And he's just drawing all this together to point to it that Christ is the Son of God. He is so much better than the angels. In verses 8 through 12, the author quotes two messianic psalms that show the Messiah to be God, to be deity. And the Jews missed this. They missed that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, that he was going to be deity. And so it's a clear case made that Jesus is better than the angels because he fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and the Messiah was to be God. And so we see that in verse number 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." And God referring to the Son. So the Son is there being called God. That's his deity. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so that is a quote of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And as I said, it's a messianic psalm showing that the Messiah was to be God. Then we get in verse number 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest." So he's eternal. "And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not," or shall not fail. And so once again, a messianic psalm saying that he was forever, that although the world completely passed away, that he would still remain. It gives the idea if they be that though the heavens and the earth be folded up like a garment, being put away, cast away, still he was going to remain. And that was pointing to the Messiah, the one that would come, the one that was promised to rule and to reign that they were looking for. And so, clear references to his deity. And so in verse 13 and 14, and we'll wrap this up, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Settle my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And so as he brings it to a close here at the end of this chapter, he's not really bringing it to a close. They just kind of put an unfortunate chapter break in there again. And so anyway, he kind of wraps this up by saying, God's never said to any of the angels, "Come and be at my right hand. Come and sit beside of me and rule with me." Because he made the angels as ministering spirits. They were servants, not one to reign with, to co-reign. Okay? But Jesus is the one that came and reigns with God. Okay? The angels were made to be ministering spirits. And it says that they were sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So what kind of ministering spirits were they? Their ministry, their service was for God to mankind, to those who would be the heirs of salvation. So as we look at it in that way, Jesus was clearly the Son of God. The angels were simply messengers. If we would kind of look at God's creation in the proper terms, we find that God made all things, right? Angels were included in that, and that would have been during the 6 days of creation, right? And so he made all things, and with that, the angels were meant to be messengers, were meant to be servants, meant to be ministering spirits to his creation. He made the earth, and he made mankind to have dominion over creation in relationship with God. Do you see how angels fall into this picture? God made man to rule, to have dominion over creation. He made man to have relationship with him. And he made angels to be ministers, to be servants between him and man, and him and creation. You see how this goes? And so often men get fascinated by angels. Men worship angels. Men see angels as being something divine, something powerful and majestic and all these different things. But we find that whenever God created all things, that man was created above the angels. He was created to rule, to have dominion over the earth. He was created to have relationship with God. Don't miss that part. Man was created to have relationship with God. Angels were the servants. You see the way this works? And it gives you an idea of what Adam threw away whenever he sinned in the garden. Because whenever he ate off of the tree, he was made a little lower than the angels. Because his dominion was taken away and his relationship with God was severed. You see the way that goes? And so that brings us back to creation. It brings us back to a fall just a little bit. Because as we consider Satan being an angel, being a ministering spirit, as God was with man, God had a relationship with man, and man had dominion, and angels were a ministering spirit, I don't think that it would be too far of a stretch to say, with Satan being lifted up in pride, saying, "I will be as God," and coming to Adam and to Eve and saying, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," and bringing sin into the world, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that possibly part of his reason behind that was envy or jealousy of mankind. Does that make sense? Because he was a ministering spirit and man was not. We're going to find out later on, I believe in chapter 2, that Christ was made a little lower than the angels. He came down to mankind so that we could receive forgiveness, get back that relationship, and we'll one day reign with him. The angels never get that privilege. Never. They weren't made for that. That wasn't their purpose. Nothing wrong with the angels. Nothing we're looking down on them for. That wasn't their purpose. And so as he's speaking to the Jews here and these Jewish Christians, he's showing how great Christ is. So much better than the angels. Because we'll see in chapter 2 that they look at the angels, the messengers of God, as bringing messages of judgment, of bringing messages of wrath upon Israel and all these different things. And it coming to pass and it happening. And they had respect toward the angels and the angels' messages. And how much more so they should have respect toward God's Son. So does anyone have any questions or comments? I lied to you once again. I still didn't go short. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because in the garden, man had free access to God. Talks about walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God. Nothing separating him, and God gave man dominion. And so that's rulership, that's authority. Angels were never given that. They are created as ministering spirits, as it said there. They were to serve. They were to serve. And I don't want to get into a big study on angels at the moment, but just you find several passages in Scripture showing what the position of angels were, what they were to do.
Yeah. Well, that's like when the people, like kids died, mm-hmm. like, you know, like saying that, oh, angels in heaven, you know, like,
yeah.
We're not changing from, we are being a human and angels are angels, so
yes.
Maybe the child died, he's not becoming an angel, you know, in heaven.
Yeah.
That's just...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is something that is a common.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's a belief or just a saying or what, but yeah, when they gained their wings or whatever, you know, and saying that, you know, that someone dies and they become an angel. No, I don't want to become an angel. Sorry, no.
You can just equate them, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like, I never heard that explained before. So in our religion, we believe. Something supreme before they are next to God,
mm-hmm.
and to be looked up to.
Mm-hmm.
So that when the time dies, people automatically say, why are they an angel?
Mm.
They have an angel. And when they are demonstrating
yeah.
God and they're very good,
right.
Whatever.
Just meant as a source of comfort.
Yeah.
But still with that. My concern is I don't want to be comforting someone with a lie.
No, you're right.
You know?
Yeah.
But yeah, it's just a source of comfort. But no. Yeah. And so it says that whenever Christ became a man, it says that he was made a little lower than an angel.
Yeah.
So meaning that man is a little lower. Meaning that man was a little lower than an angel and he became a man.
Yeah.
So he would have put himself below the angels on this earth as a man. But in the end of things, he's doing that so he can restore man to himself,
yeah.
bring about that relationship. Anything else? Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and finish out for the night. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time today in your word. And I pray, Lord, that everything I've said is true and accurate and helpful, Lord, and I just pray that you would just be with each person in here, and just I pray that you'd work in their hearts and their lives, draw them near to you and grow them, and I just pray that you do what's needed, Lord, in each of their lives. I pray that you would just watch over us, keep us safe until we are able to come back together again, and Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in this world which we live in. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've made us a way to be restored unto you. We thank you, Lord, that you are so much better than any angel or any other prophet, but Lord, you are God, and Lord, that you came and you bled and died to give us forgiveness and pardon and peace, Lord. We thank you for all these things. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.